Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to continue our study in this epistle to the Ephesians this morning, and today we begin chapter 3. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul outlined the unprecedented blessing that Yahweh has now poured out on the Gentiles. Now, when we went through this, I talked about last several weeks, we've been talking about this translation, Gentiles, not a good translation. Because when we think of Gentiles, we think of non-Israelite, non-Jew, and that's not always how it's used. It's actually sometimes used for Israel, sometimes used for the Jews. The Greek word there is ethnos, the Hebrew word is goy. Best translations is probably nations. Well, for 2,000 years, from Abraham to the time of Christ, Yahweh's blessing were mostly restricted to the Jews. The ethnos were excluded from the nation of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. And then comes this glorious contrast in verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul shows how through the gospel, Christ now has reconciled the Jew and the ethnos, the nations, to one another, and he has reconciled both groups into one body to Yahweh. Now, as a result, the ethnos are no longer strangers and aliens. They are fellow citizens of God's new people. They are members of His household. And together with the Jews, they are being built into a holy temple where Yahweh dwells. Verse 19 through 22 of chapter 2 tells us. Now, Paul gives us three metaphors of the church. He's in the end of chapter 2 there, he says, we're a new city, we're a new family, and we're a new temple. Verse 21 says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. You see, this is not a normal building because it is growing. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built, present tense, it's happening at the time of the writing, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this temple is growing. It is making progress. It is coming to be a dwelling place of God. And we said last week that believers are the new and the living temple of Yahweh. He dwells within us. We saw last week that Peter uses this metaphor of a spiritual temple in 1 Peter 1, verses 2 through 5. I mean, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. Now, let me show you something interesting about this building and about these living stones. If you go back and look at the Temple of Solomon, or the temple that Solomon built for Yahweh, when Solomon built this temple on Mount Moriah, we are told this in 1 Kings 6, 7. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now, each stone within that temple went up without a sound. There's no noise at that construction site. There's no workmen shaping or doing anything. Why? Because the stone was carried up to the building already perfect, already fit to fit in that spot exactly where we're supposed to in the house of Yahweh. The workmen would make that stone in the quarry, then they'd bring it already fit, already formed, already perfect, and put it in place in the temple. Can you see an analogy there? Yahweh does the work in our life. He takes dead men. He gives them life. He joins us to Christ and we share all that Christ is and has. We are righteousness in Him. So like in Solomon's temple, these living stones are complete. They are perfect before they're ever put into the temple of Yahweh. And it is Yahweh alone who prepares these stones for His temple. So He gives us righteousness and He puts us in the temple. In light of these wonderful truths of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's about to pray for the Ephesians. Because when you give him stuff, I mean, he's unfolding the mystery. He's explaining them, as the complete Jewish Bible says, the secret. And so he says, I'm going to pray for these people because I pray that they'll get what I'm saying. He wanted God to make these truths real to them. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles. So Paul starts to pray. But before he gets to his prayer, something diverts him. His attention gets, I don't know, distracted, or he thinks of, he starts to pray and he says, wait a second. I don't know if I gave him enough information. I need to go back over this. So because he gets out, for this reason, I, Paul, and then he stops. And there's no verb in the first verse. And the verb for the first verse isn't found until the 14th verse. For this reason, see there he says it again, for this reason, then he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he starts praying. And he's going to pray for these believers and for their understanding of the truths he has just taught them. So what we have here, people, verses 1b through 13 are a parenthesis. Now don't take that to mean there's nothing important in there, all right? But he just literally stops his prayer. He's going to resume it when we get to verse 14. But in that parenthesis, he's going back over the whole mystery again before he prays for them. And what we have in our text is one big, long parenthesis that consists of a single sentence in the Greek. He wants to go over this idea of the mystery again. He wants them to be very clear on what it is before he starts to pray. So he says, for this reason. Now we know from these first three words that this chapter is directly related to chapter 2. For this reason, what reason? Because of the fact that in verse 15 he says, you are one new man. Because verse 16 says, you are one body. Because verse 17 says, you who are far off are now made near by the blood of Christ. Because verse 18 says, we both have access by one Spirit. Because verse 19 says, we are fellow citizens of the household of God. Because verse 20 says, we are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Because verse 21 says, we are a building that grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Because verse 22 says, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Because of this, reconciliation of the Jews and the nations together in one are joined together in Yahweh. Because of this, Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father. Because you Ephesians have been brought into Yahweh, I pray for your unity, I pray for your growth in grace. You know, it seems much more elevated and it seems much more in keeping with Paul's character for him to say, because you are now part of God's spiritual temple, I pray for your confirmation and growth, than for him to say, because you are now part of God's spiritual temple, I'm the prisoner of Yeshua, the Christ. That doesn't seem like Paul. So he launches into a prayer and gets started when something stops him. And he goes back to cover the truth of the mystery. Before he prays, he says, I, Paul. This indicates a special emphasis on the few occasions it turns up in Paul's letters. Here, as in Colossians 1:23, it stresses his calling to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And instead of saying, I bow my knees before the Father, he says, the prisoner of Christ Yeshua. Now, he says this three times in this letter that he's a prisoner. It was during his imprisonment in Rome that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. That's why they're called the prison epistles. Makes sense, right? He's writing them from prison. Now, it's a modified prison cell, okay? He's not in bars and all this stuff. He's in a rented house that they allowed him to rent his own house, but he's under house arrest, all right? He's got guards there that are watching him. So he is imprisoned. And although he didn't deserved to be in prison, he was joyfully grateful because he understood and submitted to God's sovereignty over his sufferings. And notice he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Yeshua. You know, if Paul had seen himself as a prisoner of the Jews, he could have been bitter at the Jews. And if he saw himself as a prisoner of Rome, he could have been angry about the miscarriage of justice. But he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ. You know, perspective is everything in life. It's how you view life that matters. You know, when something comes into your life, how you view it is the issue. Like somebody has well said, it isn't circumstances, it's how you react to them. That's true. The apostle's a prisoner, but instead of being melancholy, instead of getting depressed and disheartened, instead of being discouraged, he says, I'm the prisoner of Christ. For believers, for Yahweh's chosen one, predestination does not lead to despair. It leads to freedom. It leads to confidence. It leads to encouragement. We know that God's plan is being fulfilled according to His foreordination, and that His eternal purpose is being fulfilled and accomplished in all that happens. Paul saw Yeshua as He who opens and no one shuts, who orders and His will is carried out. Paul knew, therefore, that any time the Lord Yeshua decided His imprisonment had run its course or His purpose was fulfilled, He'd be set free. When Yeshua spoke, Caesar acted. Therefore, He never saw Himself as being the prisoner of Caesar. You know, this is a real lesson for us, I think. Sometimes we become so worried, so anxious about what the political powers that be are doing, it rocks our world. Would that we had the faith of this mighty apostle who understood so clearly that Caesar is not in control. Yahweh is. That's the same today, people, for us. You know, we look at the direction of our country, we go, oh, the country's falling apart. Yahweh's still on the throne. He's still reigning. You know, there's a whole lot of drivel. I'm trying to be nice here, okay? There's a whole lot of drivel being taught from pulpits today that if you're walking with God, you will know health and you will know wealth. And you will know the sun shining upon you everywhere you go. Now, let me back up and make a comment. You'll know health. Well, the chances are a lot better of you knowing health if you eat right, okay? If you're eating all the processed junk and all the stuff that's out there, it will be a miracle if you're healthy, all right? But this idea, you know, God wants you all happy and healthy and wealthy and everything going your way. Paul's in prison here when he's writing. Was it because he was disobedient? Was he living in sin? No. He was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. He was in prison because that's where God wanted him. You know, Paul saw things differently than most of us do. And what fascinates me is it seems like a lot of people, a lot of Christians in other countries have more of Paul's perspective on suffering. We in America have a whole different perspective on this. Look what Paul told the Philippians. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. He says, it has been granted. This is the Greek charizomai. It comes from keros, which means grace. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words say charizomai primarily denotes favor shown or kindness shown. It means to give freely, to bestow. So he is saying, it has been freely given for Christ's sake to believe. And he's saying salvation is a gift. That would have been good if he stopped there. But he says, but also to suffer. Paul is saying here, suffering, listen, is a grace gift from God. You might believe that in your head, but do you believe it? Does it really, when suffering comes your way, are you thanking you, Lord, for this gift you've given me? Does that fit your theology? If not, you need to change your theology because you're out of sync with Scripture. Paul said, suffering is a grace gift. That's why he responded the way he did to suffering. And like I said, this is not just Paul. We see it in believers around the globe who are suffering for Christ's sake. We hear of them rejoicing. We hear of them praising God in the midst of their suffering. The teaching that God promises health and wealth to His children is a lie. But although most of us don't buy into that error, we often think, well, as long as I'm walking obediently to the Lord, He's going to reward us with protection from trials. We'll never have any difficulties. We'll never have any problems. Paul didn't buy that theology too well either, okay? And when trials come, you know, there's some people out there, they're teaching us, it's okay to get angry with God. You know, I read something last week, this guy says, well, it's okay to forgive God. I said, forgive Him? That implies He did something wrong. You know, and the whole issue is people says, well, people think, I don't deserve this treatment. See, something's happened in my life, I don't deserve that. But Paul taught suffering as a grace gift. There's an error today being taught called open theism that teaches that God's not sovereign over the tragic events that happen. He's just as upset as you are. He just can't do anything about it. And see, what they're doing is they're trying to get off the God off the hook for all the bad things that are happening in the world. But it's fundamentally unbiblical. In the Bible, God makes it clear that He is sovereign over every event that happens in life, including your trials. Also, by denying God's sovereignty over trials, the open theists take away the only source of comfort in our trials. And that's that our sovereign, loving Lord is working it out for our good. Well, Paul goes on to say that he was a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, I want you to get what he's saying here. I'm a prisoner because of you, for your sake. That's why I'm in prison. The reason why I'm here is because I've been preaching in the streets, in the synagogues, and all around the countryside this mystery that the Jew and the Goy, the ethnos, the nations, can be united together in Christ. Paul's not suffering because he denied the truth, but rather because he boldly proclaimed the truth. You know, you can dodge a lot of hassles as a preacher if you tiptoe around the difficult doctrines and just preach nice messages that makes everybody feel good. Now, although I don't really understand that experientially, I've heard about it. Okay? Paul is saying that he was a prisoner because of the very mystery he was preaching. You know what got him in prison? The fact that he preached that the Jews and the nations were one in Christ. That's what made him a prisoner. He was literally the prisoner of the mystery. By the time he wrote Ephesians, he'd been in prison for about 5 years. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. Then he took his trip to Rome, and it took a little longer back then. If you remember, he had a shipwreck and all the stuff that went along with that. He finally gets to Rome, and he's been in prison there for 2 years. So it's about 5 years in prison. And Paul was preaching a law-free gospel. And lots of Jewish people got really upset. See, they didn't believe that a goy, an ethnos, a nation, one of the nations could get saved unless he became a proselyte to Judaism. Got circumcised, kept all the ceremonial laws of Moses. So they hated Paul and they hated his gospel. So let's look at why he ended up in prison. Paul's traveling throughout Asia, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. And while he's doing this, he's collecting money from every congregation so he can take it back to Jerusalem. And he's got this idea, hey, I get money from the Goy, from this nation, from Gentiles, and I take it back to the Jews and just kind of help unite these two groups together. Look what Romans tells us in Romans 15:25. He's now, I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really suffering at the time, so they're taking this love offering back there. He says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. In other words, the Gentiles, the nations, have benefited by salvation through Israel, and so they have this obligation to return physical needs to help out Jerusalem. So he collects this money, and he's taking it back to Jerusalem. Romans 15:31 says, and in this context here, he's asking for prayer. Please pray for me as I take this money back to Jerusalem. Here's what I want you to pray, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, unbelieving Jews. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, he was not only taking a love offering back to Jerusalem, he was taking some Gentile delegates with him back to Jerusalem. So he's got these Gentiles and this money, and he's going back to help out the poor in Jerusalem. He wants them to see that these people love you. So he arrives in Jerusalem with this love offering. He wants to solidify this Jew-Gentile together as one, and he thinks maybe this love gift will help. But when he arrives, he doesn't know what the reaction is going to be, and at first, it says in Acts 21:17, When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Wow, that's awesome. So far, so good. It'd be nice if it stopped there. Okay? But it doesn't. 21:19 says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's sharing here. This is all the wonderful things that Yeshua is doing in among the goy. He says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay, so he's there, and he's excited, and then they say, well, Paul, we got a problem here. Because there's these Jewish believers, they're in Jerusalem, and they're very zealous for Torah. They're still very pro-Mosaic, they're pro-circumcision. Let me ask you something, was this view of these Jews wrong? If you said yes or no, why? Why was their view wrong? Why was it right? Well, you know what? Heaven and earth hadn't passed away at this time, right? The temple's still standing. So if heaven and earth hadn't passed away, one jot or one tittle hasn't passed from the law, so the law's still in effect. For Jewish believers, the law's still in effect. It hasn't faded away yet, as Hebrews 8 says it will. So these people aren't wrong. Well, the text goes on and says, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the goy to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. The saints in Jerusalem were distressed by the false reports that Paul had been teaching Jewish converts to turn from the law and from all of their Jewish practices. Now, what they were saying about Paul was not true. Paul never taught Jews to forsake Moses. He taught Gentiles they didn't have to worry about the law because they were never under the law. He taught Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised. Well, the Jews were saying, yes, they do if they want what we got. And Paul said, no, they don't anymore. They don't have to do that. He taught Gentiles they didn't need the ceremonies of the law. He did not teach Jews not to be circumcised. And he did not teach Jews not to follow the traditions. In fact, in the case of Timothy, he actually had Timothy circumcised because he was a Jew. Now, the Jerusalem elders knew that they needed to try to fix this situation. Paul's in Jerusalem. He's trying to unify them. They said, we got a problem because these people are hearing all this bad stuff about you. We got to do something. So this thing could blow up on us. There's tens of thousands of Christians who have been drilled that Paul's an apostate. So here's a good idea. They said, we got to prove that you're Jewishness. We got to prove that you're still involved in the law of Moses and you still believe it to be true. So they said, here's what we need you to do. We got these guys that are taking a vow. We want you to pay their expenses of these men involved in this vow, and I want you to get involved with this. So, you know, they thought that was a good idea. Paul could settle this matter once and for all by publicly worshiping in the temple as a Jew, and then all Jerusalem Christians would know he's steadfast to the law of Moses. They would recognize he's faithful, he's approving the customs of the Jews. So Paul does what they ask, and notice what happens. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, now, notice who it is here. We got Jews from Asia. They're not the Jews from Jerusalem. They're from Asia, which is where Paul just came from, okay? They followed him, basically. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid! See, it's obvious these Jews are from Ephesus because they knew Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. These are probably the people who persecuted Paul when he was in Ephesus. They're the ones that tried to kill him back then. And they accused Paul of preaching this. He said, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. A Greek could go into the outer temple, the court of the Gentiles, the very first court. That's all he could go in. There was a sign on the wall, and it would make you feel real comfortable at church. You go to church, and there's a sign on the wall. No one who is a Gentile goes beyond this point. So you could go out in the foyer out there, and you could sit out there, but you can't come in here. This is for the better people. Great way to worship, huh? So they're teaching that Paul's against the Jews. Paul's against the Jewish law. He's against the Jewish temple. They're all lies, but they got the crowd stirred up. It says, then all the city was provoked and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. So we got this mob now and they're rioting because they said Paul is this evil guy. They draw him out of the temple. They begin to beat him. They're about to kill him. And verse 31 tells us, word comes to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem is in confusion. So he comes and he rescues Paul. And he's taking Paul away. We've got to get you away. And he's leading Paul away. Paul starts talking to him and says, can I speak to the crowd? And he's all, you know, you speak Greek? You know, he was amazed at that. And he's, go ahead. And Paul addresses the crowd in what language? Hebrew. Wonder why he did that. No one spoke Hebrew at that time. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, all the scholars say no one spoke Hebrew at that time. Yet here he is addressing the whole crowd in Hebrew. And, you know, so Paul is giving this defense before the crowd and they're all listening. They're quiet and they're listening. Yeah, and he's going on and on until he says, Yahweh told me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It says they listened to him up to this statement. Then they all raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Everything was good until he says, God's sending me to the Gentiles. Then all hell breaks loose. Paul was charged by the Jews with sedition against the emperor because they were so angry that he would take the message of the Jews and carry it to the Gentiles. See, Jewish scruples and prejudice were terribly offended by the fact that Paul had the nerve to say that Jews and Gentiles were equal before God. So Paul's arrested, and he spent 5 years from that time to the time of the writing of Ephesians in prison. By this time, he's in Rome. He's waiting for his prosecutors to come with their malicious charges against him. But what got him in prison was preaching the mystery. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And that's why he says, for this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. Because I'm preaching a message of a law-free gospel that you Gentiles can be equal with the Jews. And the Jews hated that message. Verse 2 says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, it's funny because a lot of people, because of this, if indeed you have heard, say, Paul couldn't have wrote Ephesians. They use this as an argument against his authorship because Paul spent a couple years in Ephesians and Ephesus, he wouldn't say, if indeed you've heard, if he'd been there. Well, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. And if means since. Can be translated that way. Since. Since you have heard. It means I'm sure you've already heard. The construction in the Greek is very emphatic. It's used to make implicit the understanding that they have heard. Surely you've heard. They heard about Paul's imprisonment because everybody knew about it. It was big news. He says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. The Greek word here for stewardship, oikonomia, the word has to do with oversight. And we don't have a lot of stewards today, but I'm sure you're kind of familiar with this concept. A steward was a servant who had certain responsibility committed to him. Certain goods were given to him. And he was to dispense them, he was to give them out to whoever he was being a steward for. So what does Paul have stewardship over? Well, he says of God's grace. He had stewardship over the gospel, God's grace to the nations. That was Paul's stewardship. Look at verse 3. For by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. What's interesting is that this word mystery in Paul's writing always occurs in close proximity to the word stewardship. Now, he just said he's a steward, and then he says of the mystery. Paul associates two words in 7 out of its 10 appearances in his own letters. His stewardship, therefore, is to be seen tied to the deliverance of the mystery. That is his stewardship. It's the mystery. He could almost say that's the sum total that's committed to me is giving out this mystery, making known this mystery. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. You know, Paul's not indebted for his knowledge of the gospel to the instruction of others. It came to him by the revelation of God. The only reason Paul has this mystery is because God gave it to him. Direct revelation. Now, this Greek word mystery, mysterion, occurs 27 times in the New Testament, three of which are in the Gospels, four of them in Revelation. The remaining 20 occurrences are all in Paul's letters. Now listen carefully. This word, mysterion, Paul uses this word with different shades of meaning in different contexts. All right? A mystery is something that wasn't revealed before. It is now being revealed. But he uses it in different contexts. But the basic meaning is that God's revelation is being disclosed on something that was formerly hidden. A mystery is something undiscoverable by human reason. In other words, you get the Tanakh and you sit down with your concordance and you just go through the Tanakh and you're going to figure out the mystery. You can't do it until the New Testament reveals what the mystery is. This is a truth. This mystery is a truth that has never been known before. It is a secret, as the Complete Jewish Bible calls it, that is now being revealed. And the key idea in the mystery centers on God's eternal plan of bringing all things together in the person of Christ. Where did they read? You know, Paul says here, as I wrote before in brief, talking about the mystery, where did they read about this before? Where did he write about this before? Some say, well, you know what? There's probably another letter to Ephesians that's lost. Like, this is a second Ephesians. First Ephesians got lost and Paul wrote before. Others say, well, there's a short portion of Colossians 1:25-27 where he spells out much of what he does here. And remember what we saw much earlier in our introduction is both Colossians and Ephesians were most likely circular letters that were passed around from church to church. So maybe that's what they're talking about. But I think it's likely referring to the earlier portion of the letter. I think what he's talking about here is verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, where we see the joining together of Jew and Gentile into one man. It was a brief thing. I wrote about it before, and now I'm going to write about it again before I pray. And Paul is encouraging his readers to reread chapter 2. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul stated here that through reading his words, the mystery of the Gentiles and Jews being one body could be understood. You got to read it, he says. You'll get it. It's being revealed. You know, we have an incredible privilege today to have God's Word in our own language. Not everybody has that privilege. 600 years ago, there was no English translation of the Bible. And thanks to efforts of men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, we now can read and understand the writings of Paul for ourselves. People gave their lives to bring us God's Word. You know, it's really sad that we don't take advantage of that. I know so many Christians, they don't read the Bible. Well, I go to church on Sunday, my preacher will tell me what to believe. That's really dangerous, okay? Amen. That's why I tell you, don't believe what I say. Seriously, there's no accountability there. It's like when the Catholic Church used to speak in Latin, the whole Mass was in Latin. I'd go to the church with my wife and I'd think, what in the world's the point of this? I can understand a word he said. Didn't make me feel good, didn't matter. I just was like, blah, 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 blah. You know, I don't know what he said. We have the privilege to have the Word of God in our own language, and so many people just ignore it. Take advantage of it, people. He says the insight, the word insight here is the word sunesis, and it means mental comprehension. He says, my purpose is to pass on my insight. I want you to see here that Paul's ministry appeals to the mind. Its thrust is intellectual. The main thrust of a biblical ministry is to convey biblical teaching to the mind. He writes that it was made known by the revelation. But by reading this letter, the people would be able to understand the insight that he received from Yahweh. God gave Paul direct revelation. We can read about it in the Word of God. He says in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's saying the mystery wasn't previously known. Other generations, they didn't know about it. It was not understood that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles would become one, that all racial distinctions would be nullified in the church. Now, the form in which the calling of the Gentiles was predicted in the Tanakh kind of led to the general impression that they're going to be partaking of the same blessings of the Messiah's reign as the Jews are. But the thing is, they can only do it as proselytes, as they became part of Israel and they merged into that old theocracy, which was to remain in all its peculiarities. See, it never entered into any human mind in the Old Covenant that theocracy itself was going to be abolished and a new Jerusalem would be introduced, designed and adapted equally for all mankind, under which the distinction between Jew and Gentile would be done away forever. Forever. The reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in Christ and in His church was a mystery. No Old Covenant saint, including the prophets, understood. It was a reconciliation accomplished by our Lord on the cross of Calvary. And the message was delivered through the apostles and the prophets. It was a message which the self-righteous Jews hated intensely. And this is why the Apostle Paul found himself writing to his readers from a prison cell. So he says, it was not made known. In other generations, it wasn't made known as it has been now. Now, hang on with me here for a minute. There's two views as to how to interpret this adverbial conjunction, hos, which is as. Some take this as a comparative conjunction, as restrictive, which means that the mystery was partially revealed in the Tanakh, but now it's been fully revealed. In other words, it wasn't made known the way it is now. In other words, it was made known, but not quite as fully. So they think that's what it's saying here. But there's other scholars who consider this comparative conjunction, hos, to be descriptive, which means that no revelation of this mystery was given in the Tanakh, but that it was revealed for the first time in the New Testament. Now, there's several reasons, I think, to see this conjunction as descriptive rather than restrictive. First of all, the verb revealed is apokalupto, and it means to uncover, to unveil, something that was previously covered or hidden. So it's something new. Secondly, the emphatic position of the temporal adverb nun, now. It wasn't revealed before, but it is now. And then thirdly, I think a strong evidence is the parallel passages to this text. For example, look at Colossians 1:26. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to the saints. See, Paul doesn't use the adverbial conjunction hos as, but rather he uses the adversative conjunction de, but. This corresponds to Romans 16:25. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. So Paul tells us here that the mystery was kept secret for the ages, but now in the New Testament is being manifest. So it seems best, I think, to interpret the adverbial conjunction hos as descriptive, meaning that no revelation of this mystery was given in the Tanakh. But now it's being revealed for the first time in the New Testament. And the point to apply here is that the truth about the centrality of Yeshua and the gospel is not something anyone arrives at by human logic, by intuition or study. It must be revealed to them by Yahweh. God has to call the dead to life. We see here, it says, His apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, just as in 2:20, we saw two New Testament roles that played a large part in giving shape to the church in her early days, the apostles and the prophets, both being guided and given revelation by the Holy Spirit. And today, just as 2,000 years ago, we are guided by the same revelation by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, but that revelation is deposited to us in the Word of God. We don't have to run around trying to seek this revelation or that revelation. It's been given, it's been written down, it's once for all delivered to the saints, and we can understand it. Now, there's a line of teaching today called ultra-dispensationalism. in which some teach that only the Apostle Paul knew this secret. To him was given the privilege of unveiling for the first time to human minds and hearts. But Paul himself says here, it was made known to all the apostles and prophets. All the writers of Scripture, such as Luke and James and others who were not apostles but were prophets. So Paul wasn't the only one who knew this. All divine revelation comes through the agency of the Spirit, he says, through by the prophets in the Spirit. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, you understand when it says that, it's talking about a true prophecy. Okay? There's a lot of prophecies, so-called, that are being given by men all the time, all right? I've been to churches where people stand up and prophesy. I'm scratching my head thinking, where's that in the Bible? You know? The Spirit is the agency of revelation. He brought the revelation. So he says in verse 5, this is an important verse because it explains when and to whom the mystery was revealed. This mystery was not known before the New Testament era. Only after the death of Christ was it revealed to the apostles and prophets by means of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. He says, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Yeshua through the gospel." Now, can I get technical just for a minute here? You see how "to be specific" is, if you look at the New American, it's kind of shaded like that because they're saying it's not in the original. All right, they added it for translation's sake so it reads smoother. But in the Greek, this verse begins with the present infinitive eimi, which is an epexegetic infinitive. Now, an epexegetic infinitive explains something. It tells the content of the mystery mentioned back in verse 3, and it could be translated namely. So I think the New American Standard Bible shouldn't have put that in italics or faded like it is, because I think that's a good translation of eimi. He's to be specific, in other words, I'm explaining the mystery now, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members. And as he explains this mystery in the Greek, he takes three nouns and he puts little prepositions with them, and he coins, almost invents some new words here, all right? Because he's just so overwhelmed with the idea of the sameness of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. He says that the Gentiles, the ethnos, should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ, the gospel. Now, you and I may not really see how revolutionary that is, but it's just incredible in the first century, especially to a Jew, to tell them, listen, Gentiles are on equal footing with you. They would go crazy over that. They just absolutely would go nuts. No, they're not on the same footing as we are. They can come in as, you know, subservient members, proselytes, but they're not equal with us. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are. The mystery, very simply, is this. I'm going to tell you the secret, okay? Jews and Gentiles are brought together now in one body called the church. Now, the Tanakh spoke about Gentile salvation. All right, you can read about that. The Jews understood. The Gentiles can get saved. That's fine. The Bible teaches that. The Tanakh spoke about Jewish salvation. The Tanakh never fully revealed that these two would be brought together in one body, the body of Christ, the church, on equal footing. Gentiles are seen experiencing salvation in the Tanakh, but it's always in the context of Israel. Now here we find God is going to bring Gentiles and Jews together in a relationship of oneness in a body. He says they are fellow heirs. This is co-inheritors. Paul said in Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Now, I want you to look at this verse and I want you to think through something with me and give me some feedback on this. See if I thought about this morning as I was going over this. He says, if you belong to Christ, talking to who? The ethnos, the goy, right? The Gentiles. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Now, a lot of people, there's people out there today, I don't say a lot, there's a few people out there today who are trying to say that all Gentiles are from the 10 tribes of Israel. There's no Gentile other than part of that 10 tribes. Well, see if that makes sense with this verse. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. Were the 10 tribes Abraham's descendants? Whether they belong to Christ or not? Yeah, they were descended from Abraham. But he's saying if you belong to Christ, only in Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. So they must not have been Abraham's descendants in any other way. Whereas that couldn't apply to the nations. You follow me? Making that clear? So in Christ, they are spiritually descendants of Abraham, who had no relationship to Abraham before. He says, you are heirs. We have an inheritance, he is saying, along with the Hebrews. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:14, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of their inheritance until they acquire their possession of it. People, there is not one inheritance for the Jews and another inheritance for the Gentiles. It's not one, you know, the people say today, well, Israel's going to inherit the land. They're going to inherit the blessings of the old covenant. And Christians, they get to inherit heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they're one inheritance. I don't care what Hagee teaches. I don't care how many people listen to him. He's wrong. There's not two different inheritances. All right? We're co-inheritors. That's the whole message here. We share the same thing. He goes on to say, you're fellow members of the body. This is co-members. Paul actually makes this word up. No, you won't find this word anywhere else. Anywhere. All right? We've seen Paul in previous chapter. He uses three metaphors to describe the church. He says they're fellow citizens, they're members of the household of God, and they're being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Well, now he uses the metaphor of the body, bringing out the unity of the Jews and Gentiles as members, as parts of the same body. He does this in 1 Corinthians 12. You're different members, your hands, your eyes, your ears, but you're one body. That's what he's trying to stress. We're all parts. Doesn't matter what your background, doesn't matter your Jew and Gentile, you're equal footing in Christ. And he says, and you're fellow partakers of the promise. We are co-partakers of the promise. We share the same spiritual blessing and riches that are promised to Israel in the covenant of Abraham because we are in union with Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Now watch what he says. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many. In other words, not all your descendants, but rather to one and your seed, which is Christ. The promise were spoken to Abraham and Christ. How do you get into that promise? And if you belong to Christ through faith, then you are Abraham's descendants and you're heir according to the promise. You know what's interesting here? Let me back up. I know, you hate when I do that, but that's sorry about that. The promises were to Abraham and his seed. The word seed here, sperma. Okay? Translated seed. When you get here, he translates it descendants. Same word. Why translate it differently? It's like they almost don't, they're trying to make it harder for us to get what's going on here. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, so in Christ, we're Abraham's seed, and we're heirs according to the promise. He says this is all comes about in Christ Yeshua through the gospel. Each of these designations of togetherness are all ours if we are in Christ. All right, so here's what he's trying to tell us. Here's what he stopped his prayer for to make so clear. That Gentiles, the ethnos, the goy, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the one body. They're fellow partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. This is the mystery. This is the secret that was not known before, that Paul and the apostles are now revealing. That's the revelation that didn't exist in the Tanakh. You won't find it there. That's the content of the mystery. And as Paul said in 2:15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Now both groups are one. There's not two groups. There's not two destinies. There's one new man. People, there are so many different opinions upon this, about what the church age and what the dispensational view and all this, how this fits together. I got a question for you to think about this week. Come back next week and we'll talk about it. I've been stressing this whole idea of one new man. Do you remember our study of Romans 11? How many trees are there? One. Okay? One new man. So if it's one new man, but we're part of that tree of Israel, how does that all work out? How are we connected with Israel if it's one new man? How are we not connected? Good question. I'll try to answer it next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, some of this is hard for us to understand because we don't know the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. We don't know the blessing of being able to enter into your presence completely, not ever having been in that situation where we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Help us to grasp the New Testament significance of what it meant to those in the first century to be one in you. No more circumcision. No more obeying all the ordinances. Just faith in Christ. Help us to grab this. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. All right. Questions, comments? Did you understand that passage in Galatians, what I was saying there? How about, you know, being made, you know, how does that fit? How do we become descendants of Abraham? You know, if he's talking about Israel, it doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't fit in my mind, unless I'm missing something, which I could be. I'm missing a few things, but hopefully that's not one of them. Well, I think that is where he's going. They are of the true seed, but you know the whole idea is any Israelite could say I'm a descendant of Abraham. No goy could say that, but now they can in Christ.